I want to continue Mark's remarks at the beginning of his lesson at the 9 o'clock hour and just say a word of thanks or gratitude for all of you who have given over yourself to the task of being a godly mother. This is a day nationally we recognize mothers and motherhood, and it is a task that God has assigned and placed a great deal of emphasis on. And so all of you who have prayerfully and energetically taken up that task, I want to say thank you. In Proverbs chapter 31, there is this chapter about a worthy woman. And if there is one verse in that chapter that sticks out to me about this subject, it's verse 15. In verse 15 of the text, it just says, "She rises while it's still night and gives food to her household." Being a godly mother is about sacrifice. And maybe the first place you see Christ and His idea of servanthood first is in the home and in your mother. I know it is in our household that a woman who gives up her own interest for the sake of her family. And I want to thank all of you who have taken on that task. And whether that is your own children, your biological children, or you're serving as a spiritual mother to a brood of people, I thank you for taking up that task. Today, what I want to talk about is not motherhood per se, but really the fruit of her labor and the labor of even parents. I want to talk to you this morning about godly children or raising up godly children. I will tell you, that's probably for a portion of this audience, you're already kind of shutting down a little bit. This doesn't apply to you, maybe. Maybe your children are already grown, you don't have children, or you do not have children yet. But I'm going to tell you, it's like so many other topics in the Bible. We have people who are directly involved or in the process of doing so, and then we have all those who are around them that are supposed to encourage them and give them advice and instruction along the way. I think it's that way. There's some of you here who are still in the process of trying to raise godly children. And there's some of you here who have already done that. And you shouldn't see it as your task is over, but now you take your wealth of experience and knowledge and try to help others along the way, to try to help them raise up this next generation of servants to God. And if you don't have children, maybe you're there just for support, but see yourself of having a role in trying to rear godly children. I tell you, it's a task that God takes seriously, and He expects it to begin in the home where parents take up the charge of being servants of God and then trying to instruct their children. Turn with me, if you will, back to the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And that's where we're going to just kind of begin with a few verses this morning. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 5 of the text, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "And you shall love the God, Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." That's the beginning. "Then these words which I'm commanding you today, you shall be on your heart, and you shall repeat them diligently to your sons, and speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk on the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. You shall also tie them as a sign to your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Think about, if you will, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 beginning. We talk about Proverbs and we think about it in terms of a larger allegory or a metaphor for wisdom. But the way the proverb writer structures the book is the instruction of a parent to a child, right? Proverbs chapter 1 beginning in verse 8. Proverbs 1 and verse 8. He writes there, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. I can get there. He says, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not ignore your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful wreath for your head and a necklace for your neck." It bookends. Look over at Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 17. "Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will delight your soul." And obviously, the New Testament teaching in Ephesians chapter 6 that Jeff read for us earlier about fathers there. The word is pater. It could even be parents, but it ultimately falls to the role of the father to bring up their children in the nurture or instruction or admonition of the Lord. So it's a task that God's given us, right? It's a charge that He's given us there in the home that we pass on instruction, knowledge of Him to our children. But has it ever struck you that the majority of the examples we have of parents raising children in the Bible are negative? I mean, most of the time, the information we have, the vast majority of the details we have, is where they're not doing it really well. And I have to ask myself the question, why is that so? Why did God preserve that? Well, the first answer is because that's what really happened. But the second maybe is there is a power in negative examples that don't only serve as a warning but also instruction. But also maybe it's to remind us as parents to be humble, to be serious about how we approach the task of trying to rear our children. So as we kind of begin this lesson, I want to just run down through with you a few examples from the Bible and just let them instruct us for a little bit. But then I want to move to really the two overarching questions that really ought to guide our efforts in trying to rear our children. The first family I want to look at is that of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac, the child of promise, the one given to Abraham and Sarah, the one that they had longed for in their old age. But he finds a wife, Rebekah, and they too, like their parents, had problem conceiving a child until God blessed them with one. And turn with me, if you will, over to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 21. There we read this. Genesis 25, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. And the Lord answered, and his wife Rebekah conceived, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why am I in this condition? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people will be separate from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And when her days leading to the delivery were at end, behold, they were twins in her womb. Now when the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when he gave birth to them. Jump down to verse 28. Now Jacob loved Esau because he had a taste for gain. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Love Jacob. So what's going on here in this text? We have this beautiful image where God hears the prayer of Isaac and blessing her with a son, but they turn out to be twins. And after the twins are giving birth, what do we see? How do the parents relate to them? Well, one loves one and one loves the other more. That's really the thought of verse 28. They showed favoritism among their children. And I tell you, showing preferential treatment among your children is a sure way to really provoke anger and wrath toward the children, toward each other, and even toward their parents. It's a warning not to show that. I mean, how many times have you ever been at school or at work, and you've done the work, you've done well, but the credit goes to somebody else? Someone has showed preferential treatment despite all your efforts. How angry does that make you? Well, imagine that in the home. That's one of the reasons Paul warns in Ephesians chapter 6, for fathers to not provoke their children to wrath. So one of the ways we avoid that is to avoid favoritism. And I tell you, it not only affects the generation where it's shown, it can manifest itself in further generations. Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, Jacob took that very favoritism and extended it in his own family. He had two wives, Rachel and Leah, and then two handmaidens. And he was blessed with 12 children, 12 sons at least. And he showed favoritism to one, and it created adversity upon adversity. One of the warnings Scripture tells us is be careful how you treat your children. And don't show favoritism. Let's look at another example. Manoah, a Danite. And his wife, too, had trouble conceiving. And God blessed them with a son by the name of Samson. And they were told by the angel that he was to be dedicated to the Lord. I'm going to tell you that Manoah, he had a difficult time to raise, a difficult era in which to raise a son. In Judges chapter 2, in verses 6 through 10, kind of a general description is given of the culture of that day. And it's a culture where many things have broken down, especially this plan of God where wisdom from the parents is to be given to the children. That seems to have happened. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went, each one to his own inheritance, to take possession of the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation was gathered to their fathers, and another generation rose up after them who did not know the Lord, nor even the work that he had done with his hands. That's the kind of general culture that Manoah and his wife were reared their son Samson. So turn over, if you will, to Judges chapter 14. And just read of this one episode in the life of Samson. Then Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines, so now get her for me as a wife." But his father and his mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all your people that you go and take a wife from an uncircumcised Philistine?" Yes, Samson said to his father, "Get her for me because she's right for me." Verse 4. However, his father and mother did not know that this was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. And at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Notice, if you will, jump down to verse 10. Then his father went down to the woman. As I read this story of Samson and this interplay with his parent, I tell you, there's a couple of lessons that just kind of seem obvious to me. Did you notice this questions that his father and mother posed to Samson in verse 3? Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our peoples that you go take a wife from an uncircumcised Philistine? That's the question that they posed him. And I wonder if those questions missed the mark. What kind of rules did you have in your household? What kind of rules did you have for your children? Were they rules to make life easier for you? Were they rules just for the sake of rules? Were they rules so that you could create an appearance to the outside world? Or were they rules designed to get to the heart of things that God really appreciated? Did you notice in this conversation, he's like, "Watch, don't go down and take the woman of Philistine. She's not a godly woman. God commanded us not to intermarry with the people of the land." He didn't, none of that conversation was brought up. He's like, "Well, aren't there some other people over here more acceptable?" So it raises the question, why do we create rules in our household? Because you know what? Even in our marriage, in our house, it's supposed to reflect an attitude of Christ in the church and what is important and what is truly loving. I want to create rules that will guide people toward heaven, my children, and guide them toward God. But the second thing I notice in this text, they raise an objection, Manoah and his wife. They raise an objection, whatever the reason, but they don't follow through with it, do they? The next thing you know, Samson's married to Timnah, to this lady of Timnah. His father goes down and helps and celebrates there. There's not consistency in the message. And I tell you, as parents, that's been one of my greatest failings for so long. When you're angry, when you're tired, when you're busy, when you're doing this, when you're doing that, rules have a tendency to just kind of slide by the wayside. But the challenge of this text and what the warning is you want to create rules that are good for your children and guide them in the direction that you want to go, and then you need to consistently apply them. You need to say, this is what we're going to do as a household. and what I want you to be. Let's look, stay in the book of Judges. Turn over to Judges chapter 17 and read of the young man by the name of Micah. Judges chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me.' And I took it. And his mother said, 'Blessed be the son by the Lord.' And he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, 'I wholly consecrate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and cast a metal image. So now I will return them to you.'" There may be something in this text that we're missing culturally in verse 2. Apparently the mother, once she discovered the theft of this 1,100 pieces of silver, pronounced a curse upon the thief. A curse is really the idea, "I hope that both physical and eternal harm befall you because of your treachery." And once her son fessed up, she wanted to turn around and bless him to kind of counteract that curse. That may potentially be what is in this text. But I want you to see at the heart of this text is rewarding bad behavior. And it's a warning for parents. Do not reward bad behavior. How many times have you seen this or you've been tempted to do this? You tell your child one thing. You say, "You can't do that." And then the child, testing the boundaries, throws a tantrum and you give them the very thing that you told them they couldn't have. Well, what are you doing? You're rewarding the bad behavior. You're teaching the child, if I put up enough resistance, if I act in a certain way, then I will give you what I previously denied. This text warns us about not rewarding bad behavior. But it also tells us about honoring God in the proper way. Because she gave them this silver and said, "Go make these idols to honor God." How we choose to honor God in our households will have a great deal of impact on our children. And it's meant to be that way. Turn over, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. A great set of verses. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 12. "Assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, and the strangers in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to follow all the words of the Lord." Now notice verse 13. "And their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land when you're about to cross the Jordan to possess it." How are they going to learn? Well, they're going to see it in how their parents honor the Lord. And so this becomes a warning to us as well. Let's consider one more. Turn over, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13, and consider King David and his children. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 21. And this is really in response to the really tragic episode with his son Amnon and Tamar. But notice what it says there in verse 21 of 2 Samuel 13. "Now when King David heard about all these matters, he became very angry," and that's it. Why didn't David react? Why didn't David move to handle the situation? The text doesn't tell us. But I would suggest to you, I can't help but think he was still dealing with the hangings-on of his own guilt. And it affected how he raised his children. As parents, you have failed, you will fail. But you cannot allow those failures to fall on our children. You can be honest and say, "I messed this up and I want you to learn from my mistakes." But you cannot allow the guilt of your own failures to influence how you choose to direct your children toward the Lord. But I think if I could just offer two really overarching questions that I think may have the most profound impact on trying to direct your children to God, It's these two. And the first question is this. When you turn and look at your child and you ask the question, who do I want this child to be? Or what do I want it to be? I mean, when you look at your child, when you look at Wilford, or when you look at Matthew, or when you look at Mason, and you say, who do I want them to be? Do you say, I want them to be the best trumpeter? I want them to be a doctor. I want them to be the next president of the United States. Do I want them to be fill in the blank? Or do I want them to be a dedicated follower of God? Now, I'm going to tell you, those things aren't mutually exclusive. You can be a great trumpeter and a follower of God. But how you answer that question, what you give precedence to, will determine how you make decisions in your household. Be honest with it. I want my child to excel at Harvard more than I'm concerned about them being a child of God. That'll affect how you direct your household. I want my child to star as a football player in the NFL. That's going to determine how you make decisions in your household. That's the first question you got to ask. But if you say, I want my child to be a faithful follower of God, and I'm going to try to make everything I can, do everything I can to make sure he knows that's what I want, or she knows that's what I want of her. Yes, I want her to be engaged in academics. Yes, I want him to be engaged in sports, or him to be involved in music. But first and foremost, I want him to be a child of God. That's going to affect your decisions. But the second one's just as important, if not more so. When you look in the mirror, who do you want to be? Who do you want to be? Because I'll tell you, the light of example shines the brightest in the home. Your kids know who you really are. And they know what's really important to you when they see you at home. And you cannot share what you do not first possess. If you're not a follower of God yourself, dedicated to following God, how can you expect that to really then move to your children? Do you remember back when we read Deuteronomy chapter 6? Did you see all those texts in there, those personal pronouns, you and your children? You know who's not responsible for raising my children? Larry Coffey. He's not responsible for raising them. I mean, he can influence them because he's a brother in Christ and he's experienced things. You know who else is not responsible? Brittany Henry's not responsible. It's my task to show them God in my own life and try to teach them and bring them up. But I can't do that if I don't first possess that love for God myself. Remember all those examples we looked at? I'm going to tell you, you're going to mess up along the way. You will. But I'm going to tell you this. Children are resilient and God's Word's powerful. And the testimony of that is because you're all sitting here today. Because the fact is, you weren't raised in perfect households. You weren't raised by parents who were perfect. They may love the Lord and they tried to do everything possible. They weren't perfect. But God's Word brought you here. And so we need to put our trust in both God's plan and God's purpose and allow Him to give the increase. And the second thing, I guess I'm going to just give you the advice an older brother gave me. He said this. He just said, love God, love right, love service, and love your children all uncompromisingly. Make that your first and priority in life. Loving God, loving what's right, loving service, and loving your children. And do not compromise. The psalmist talks in Psalm 127 about the household. Unless God builds the house, the efforts are in vain. And what the point of that psalm is, God's need to be at the center of everything if it's going to be successful. You got to make God a center of your life. That's the lesson I prepared. The thoughts I prepared to consider. And I hope there's some value in that. If there is, share that with others and try to raise up the next godly generation and influence your children for good. That's the task that God has given us as parents. Thank you for all listening. At this time, we're going to get ready to sing a song of encouragement, a song of invitation. If you need Jesus in your life and you do not know who He is, let us know. We'd love to sit down and from Scripture and show you who this amazing person is who came and gave His life for you. The Son of God who took on flesh and dwelt among men. If you know who He is and you've not responded, why are you waiting? Today, if you repent of your sins or willing to confess Him as Lord, you can be baptized into water, into the likeness of in death, and be raised a new creature, totally forgiven. If there's any way the gospel will help you, please come as we stand and as we